14th Psalm. As we continue our study of the Psalms, this is a unique psalm in that it is repeated almost verbatim in the 53rd Psalm. We won't look at both of them. They were given apparently at two different occasions in the life of David, or two different times. Some say that David didn't write the 14th Psalm, but since the title is accredited to him, we'll just take that as a given. And again, the titles and the given statements at the beginning are not inspired, so we take it for what it is worth. But and again, it, as I've said numerous times already, it's really not what the title says, it's what the text actually says that matters. So Psalm 14, verse 1 says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad." First two words is the subject matter of this particular psalm, dealing with the fool. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, we are mindful of our needs, mindful of the challenges that we face in our life, and the challenges that we face from those that oppose you and oppose your word and your will and oppose your people. And I ask that you'll help us tonight to see some things that will help us understand the battle that we face a little better, and to know that you are still our refuge even in the midst of it all. Guide us through this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember years ago, my dad gave this illustration. In fact, I think he probably had a letter similar to this in his notes or in his files years ago. But when D.L. Moody was conducting evangelistic meetings, he frequently faced hecklers who were in violent disagreement with him. In the final service of one campaign, an usher handed the famous preacher a note as he entered the auditorium. It was actually from an atheist who had been giving Mr. Moody a great deal of trouble. The evangelist, however, supposed that it was an announcement, so he quieted the large audience and prepared to read it. This is what happens when you don't read them in advance. Opening the folded piece of paper, he found scrawled in large print only one word: fool. The colorful preacher was equal to the occasion. Said Moody, "I have just been handed a memo which contains a single word, fool. This is most unusual. I've often heard of those who have written letters and forgotten to sign their names, but this is the first time I've ever heard of anyone who signed his name and then forgot to write the letter." Taking advantage of the unique situation, Moody promptly changed his sermon text to Psalm 14:1, "The fool that said in his heart, there is no God." And I've read that in a couple of different places, so I think there's probably some truth to that one. I think sometimes illustrations get embellished over time, but that one still rings true from the time I was a child. As I said, I think if I can hearken back that long, Dad got something similar to that in one of the churches he was in. It might have had a little more content to it, but I can just picture Dad with that with a grin on his face when he read this particular illustration, as if to say, "Yeah, I've gotten them too." Fortunately, I have not. I'm thankful for that. And I wouldn't have been that quick-witted anyways. I'd have probably just set it aside and fumed on it for a while and, you know, kind of set in the back of my mind, and it'll probably have affected everything it did for a while. That's the way I'm wired, but apparently Mr. Moody was not. The fool. There are a lot of people that we think of, well, that was foolish. I've said that myself about things I've done. I've thought, that's just foolish. Why would they do that? Why would somebody think that? Or why would they say that? Or why would you do that? And that's really not a new concept. This psalm deals with that, but in a much more forceful way, I think. The word for fool here in verse 1 is translated vile in Isaiah 32, verse 5. And let me just flip over there. Isaiah 32, verse 5, just kind of give you an idea of how this, but there are several words that are translated by the English word fool in the King James Version, in the King James Bible, and they all have slightly different meanings. This one that God chose is unique, and he gives us a definition of it in Isaiah 32, verse 5. He says, "The vile person shall be no more called, there shall be no more called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity." And there's the definition. "To practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail." So although there's a context to verse 6 here, I'm not going to go into, verse 6 defines for us the fool of Isaiah, of Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Speaks villainy, that's hurtful action, his heart speak work iniquity, practice hypocrisy, utter error against the Lord, make empty the soul of the hungry, cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. So we find that his entire action, his entire goal is against God and against God's people. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines the word vile, as used in that verse in Isaiah 32, as morally base or impure, sinful, depraved by sin, wicked, hateful in the sight of God and of good men. And so you keep that last part in mind, hateful in the sight of God and of good men. They set out, according to this psalm and Psalm 53 and then other portions in the book of Proverbs, the foolish set out to not just defy God, and they say there is no God. It doesn't matter to them whether there is or not. They just hate the God that there is. Most people, and there's a new group out there, they call themselves new atheists, actually, that have taken on the idea that they don't, it's not that they just don't believe there is no God, they state that there is no God. That's the fool here. It's not just a belief idea, it's they're stating for fact that there is no God. And to them, it really wouldn't matter if there is one. They just hate everything there is to, that has to do with good. Hence the twice mentioned, there is none that doeth good. So with that all said, with the idea that the biblical definition of fool or vile person, if God calls a person a fool, as is found in this psalm and throughout the book of Proverbs, he's simply saying they have chosen to defy God and follow their own path, no matter what else they say. No matter what those that say that there is no God today, no matter what the scientists say about proving that there is no God, that proving that we evolved, that the world is billions of years old, began with a quagmire of goo, and I know that's not scientific, but out somewhere in space, which is ironic because where did the space come from? Anyways, that I'd get down that hole quickly. And that's the idea behind all of that is simply to show that they hate God. They know there is one, whether they want to admit it or not, because their conscience says there is and creation says there is. So in order to defy the God that they already know exists, they have to sear their conscience with a hot iron. They have to intentionally defy the God of creation. And they've done that very aptly. In application for today, what's described here is an unbeliever in need of salvation that chooses to ignore the grace that's been afforded them, and because of that, their life is in opposition to God, and more, well, not more to the point, but in addition to that, against God's people. And that's what is seen here, not just against God, but since they can't seemingly affect God, they're going to affect God's plan, and they're going to affect God's people, and that's this text. The fool is described here as in verse 1, the first part of verse 1, the first sentence, that with a that the fool has is in his mind, in his heart, he says there is no God. He has a heart without God. You might say that his heart is simply without God. Even if he doesn't say it out loud, which he eventually will if it's in his heart, it's what the intent of the heart is that God will judge as much as the action. We know that because the Bible teaches that. Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. So God knows what's inside. He knows our thoughts. He knows the thoughts of every person that's ever been. And he knows the actions that we take. We know that because we believe the Bible. The fool, by saying in his heart, there is no God, is deciding in his heart, in his core being, that he doesn't care. The phrase in his heart speaks volumes, not just for the fool, but for us that are saved as well. That thought is found throughout the Bible. So most of our time this evening, and I'll touch on the rest of this psalm. There's a couple points to mention towards the end of it. Most of it is fairly self-explanatory. But as I began to study this, the words that jumped out to me were not just the fool, but the phrase in his heart. And it got to me thinking about, well, how many times does that phrase actually appear in Scripture? And how is it tracked through the Bible? The Bible is its best own commentary. God has a unique way of explaining things throughout Scripture if we just take the time to use the Bible itself to study. And so we find, the first thought that I had on this when I was putting pen to paper is that verse in Proverbs where it says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So it's what's inside that comes out. Now, I've said this before, bears repeating here, quite often in the Old Testament, well, quite often both Old and New Testament, quite often throughout the Bible, the words heart and mind are synonymous. Not always, but for the most part, most of the time, the two words can be interchanged. The word heart is used because it's more than just the mind, we could say. It's our core. But when we think about in the heart, we're thinking about our thought process, what makes us take the actions that we do, and those things are begun in our mind, or as the term here is, in our heart. So I just jotted down a few. There's more. I took the ones that I thought applied to this particular psalm, the fool said in his heart, there is no God. In 1 Kings chapter 3, if you want to turn back there, we find, and again, these are not in any particular order, just I put them down, I think, just in order as they came to me as I studied. 1 Kings chapter 3, God can and does put in our hearts the ability to do things for him. What we do for him and what we have desire to do for him, you might say the calling of God or the gifts of God that are without repentance, as it says in the New Testament, they're given to us in our heart or in our mind. God puts the thought and the ability to do what the thought gives in our mind or in our heart. 1 Kings 3, verse 9. I'm just going to pick a couple verses out here. This is Solomon's prayer for wisdom. He said, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart, the ability to use the wisdom that he would acquire to put into action that wisdom. How to use the wisdom is what understanding is there. Verse 12 then, behold, this is God's answer. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. He asked for an understanding heart. God gave him. He put in his heart the understanding he was in a need to do what God gave him to do. Chapter 10, verse 24. Flip over there a few pages. Chapter 10, verse 24. It says, "And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart." So God puts in our heart these things. So the fool, when he said in his heart, there is no God, he had to, what you might say, or you might think this way, he had to deliberately set aside what he knew was right and defy God. And people do that all the time. There's a lot of people that grow up in church that haven't darkened the door of church in years and never will unless God gets a hold of them. And they had to have deliberately, on purpose, defied what they knew is right. God does, can and does put in our heart the ability to do things for him, whether we do them or not. That's our choice. Genesis chapter 18. Again, I said these aren't in any particular order. Genesis 18. God can and does read our heart. He knows what we're thinking and what we want to do. Now, this is, remember, Abraham and Sarah, or Abraham and Sarah at this point. They were old. God had promised them an heir that he would bless. They were, at this point, old, and the angel came and gave them this. And so in verse 12 of Genesis 18, "Therefore Sarah laughed within herself. After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I have a surety bear a child, which I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh." Well, she said, verse 12, she laughed within herself. She didn't laugh out loud. She just questioned. But God knew what she was thinking. God knows what's in our hearts. He knows what we want. What we want to do, what our selfish desires are. He knows the good and the bad, according to that text we read earlier. Psalm 15. Now, we were already there, so flip back over to Psalms. Psalm 15. And we'll come back to this next week, next week, Lord willing. Psalm 15. So I'm just going to read this, and I'm not going to spend any time here. We show what's in our hearts by what we say and do. Psalm 15, verse 1. "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness," and then watch what it says, "and speaketh truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor." We show what's in our hearts by what we say and do. Speaketh the truth in his heart. Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. We can and often do, and this is kind of one of those that we should make us think. In fact, it's kind of the point to me anyways. We can and often do have idols in our heart. Ezekiel 14 verse 3 says, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of it at all by them? Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols." Not necessarily the multitude of the figures that he worshipped, but the multitude of the idols that were in his heart. What consumes our thoughts? That's really what is the focus here. Now, in that time that Ezekiel was written. What Ezekiel was referring to was the collapse of Israel, the reason they were in bondage, the reason Ezekiel was in Babylon, the reason the whole thing happened was because they defied the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They defied Jehovah, and they worshiped other idols. Well, it didn't just come on to them one day, well, let's just go worship other idols. They didn't wake up one day serving God and then wake up the next day just went out and found an idol and worshiped it. It's something they set upon to do long before the event happened. They set upon to do in their hearts. Now, it happened generationally. The span of time that began when idol worship began in Israel to the time of the end of the city of Jerusalem in 586 BC was generation upon generation upon generation. And this is something they were taught. This is something they learned. This is something they were devoted to. This is something they set their minds to do. They set their hearts to do. And we, even as Christians, need to be careful that we don't have idols in our heart. And although I think there's a very narrow specific when it comes to idols and idolatry in the Bible, there's still a principle of Scripture that anything that is set before God in action or in intent is an idol. So whatever consumes our thought, and this bothers me, it has for a long, long, long time, that what do I think about? And it really does. I will wake up at night and something will cross my mind and I'll think, well, where'd that come from? Why am I thinking that? And then throughout the day, you know, you're processing things and you're going about your business and you're doing your job and life is getting busy. And every now and again, it'd be good to stop and think about what are we thinking about? Because if we're not careful, all of life will become something more important or at least more thought-provoking than our concentration on the God of heaven. So when the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, says it twice, that we need to be careful that we're not foolish, that we're not given to that particular thought as well. The fool has said in his heart. So what's in our heart? That there is no God. Thinking or believing that or saying that there is no God doesn't make him cease to exist. What this is saying is that the fool doesn't care if there's a God. He just doesn't care. He's going to live his life his way. And again, there are a lot of Christians, at least by name anyways, that live their lives their way, that doesn't really matter what the Bible says exactly. They're just going to do things their way and it'll be all right in the end. That's foolish. Said in the heart, there is no God. They had an evil heart. So his heart was without God. His actions are without good. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There's none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. They're corrupt. Evil thoughts or mine. They have corrupt natures. Every person without Christ is corrupt. This is the term used for mankind in Noah's day that precipitated God destroying the world with a flood. The earth also was corrupt before God and filled with violence. Corrupt. And I mean, it's getting more and more corrupt every day. And unfortunately, it's not that corruption, that those evil thoughts and evil actions and the corrupt natures of man have made their way into a lot of churches. And it's becoming corruptive. If you know anything about anything that corrodes outside of some of the acids that can do it quickly, Rust is interesting. If rust gets in a car, or gets behind something, it doesn't appear on the surface unless there's a scratch in the paint down to the metal, and then you can see it on the surface. But rust starts from the back, from the inside out. And it's when you see the rust, everybody here has probably worked on a car, knows this. When you see the rust, there's usually a lot more than what you see. And that's what happens even in churches. But the world is corrupt. So what we see of corruption, there's a lot more to it than what we see. That's kind of scary. There's a lot, it's in their heart. So what we're seeing goes far deeper. They have done abominable works. Being corrupt and allowing that sinfulness to go unchecked will lead to more and more abominable works, whatever is repulsive to the mind or offensive to the senses, is what that word is defined as. There's none that doeth good. This is repeated in Romans 3. We know that text. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. So Romans, the Apostle Paul quoted this text in the book of Romans. So we know what this text means because of that text in Romans. Isaiah 64, 6, we were all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. Verses 2 and 3 show that when God considered man on his own merit, without the work of Christ, he looked down from heaven upon the children of men, see if there were any that did understand and seek God. To see if it were possible that they could come to him by any other way, he found they would never be able to be justified on their own. He always knew this. This is a way of defining for us to understand that if there had been any other way than to send his only begotten son into the world to pay for our sin debt, he would have done any other thing. But he knew there was no other way. And that's what that verse references, the redemptive work of Christ. They are all gone aside. Without Christ, there is no hope. That's the connection between Romans 3 and the book of Romans in this text here. His heart is without God. His actions are without good. His speech is without gain. Verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord. The without gain part is found in the last portion of the verse. They call not upon the Lord. No matter what they say, it's without any beneficial gain to themselves at all for righteousness. Somebody can say they're a Christian all they want, but if they've never put their faith and trust in the work of Christ, repented of sin, asked God to forgive them, then there is no gain to their speech. That's what this is talking about. Because they don't call upon the Lord, their language is used to accomplish their task, not his. Verses 5, 6, and 7, his end is without glory. Now there's a contrast here between 5, 6, and 7 and 1, 2, 3, and 4. 1, 2, 3, and 4 describe for us those without Christ, the unsaved, the non-believer. Verses 5, 6, and 7 put the redeemed, the righteous, in the world with the corrupt, with the fool. And it demonstrates to the fool that there's coming a time where they will be in great fear. There were they in great fear. The word there in this text speaks to time, not just place. There and then were they in great fear. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not this year, maybe not next year. Maybe not in this lifetime, but the fool that has said in his heart, there is no God, that acts corrupt, that lives evil and wicked without Christ and perishes, will one day be in great fear. This is an absolute. There, both place and time, were they in great fear. For God is in the generation of the righteous. This contradiction here is the law of opposites is at work in this verse. If God is with the righteous, he's not with the unrighteous. If God is with the righteous, he's not with the fool. And by the righteous here, those that follow God, In New Testament terminology, this would be the saved. The they is the workers of iniquity, is the fool. For God is in the generation of the righteous. The glory isn't with the wicked. The glory is with us. No matter how much glory they have now, no matter how much power they have now, how many possessions they have now, it doesn't matter. God isn't with them. And for eternity, he will never be. You have shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge, and this is their attack on us. They'll do what they can to cause us shame. They'll do what they can to ridicule, to mock. They'll do what they can to stop us because they despise the fact that we have faith in something or someone they hate. Now, maybe not the people we are acquainted with, maybe not the people we interact with. We tend to gravitate towards people that will at least not be unkind to us. But it won't take you long to read in the newspaper, those that still get the newspaper, or read, listen to the news, or just follow anything at all, to realize that the world hates Christians because the Lord is our refuge. Because they have nothing, no power over us, no gain over us, no glory over us. Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. This verse, there are some that don't think David wrote this because of this verse. They say it's talking about the Babylonian captivity. It was probably written by Zechariah or Haggai. There's no reason to think that. As far as I'm concerned, I think it's hearkening back to Egypt and the deliverance out of Egypt. But I think it also goes spiritually deep here as well. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Right now, we're in a world of chaos and corruption and hatefulness. And the psalmist's plea here is, deliver us out of this world. Deliverance is coming. Then Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. So there is somewhat of a prophecy here, but the whole entirety of it is to show that without Christ, there is no good and there is no hope. God is our refuge. He is all we need to battle the enemy. The enemy will get sharper. They will get more defined. They will get more severe. But God will always be the refuge he's always been. No matter what the fool says or does. No matter how corrupt they may be, no matter how horrible their works become, God is with the righteous, and he's our refuge. And that's the hope that we have and the strength that we have. Let's pray.